To Mark's as well. It's good to see you. So we come to the end of the introduction to Isaiah, these first five chapters. And if you want to catch up on where we've been, the talks should be on the website. Our subject today is the fact that God must judge his own people. I don't know what knotty problems you've been facing this morning in the workplace. There have probably been a few emails that have come in, and there's problems that you've got to solve, or maybe you can get someone else to solve them, or things that are waiting for you as you get back. But this is the problem that is at the heart of the Bible story, actually. No problem is greater than this for a God who longs, who wants to save, to rescue a people, to come and be with him forever, to be holy, to be wrapped in his presence. And so Isaiah begins his whole book and ends his introduction as well, begins and ends his introduction with this same problem, and it is the major problem of his whole book. So you remember chapter 1, the sin of my people. Chapter 5, judgment must fall on my people. That is the major problem that God faces and that Isaiah wants to put before us at the beginning of this prophecy. In fact, in the middle of the salvation story, here is Isaiah declaring, here is the problem. God must judge his own people. And the effect of this chapter should, in the first instance, I suggest, be deeply humbling for the Christian. This is a self-righteousness-busting chapter for the Christian, for the people of God. And we are so quick, aren't we, to begin to think something of ourselves morally if we're Christian. I know that's true of myself, and I hope there are people here who wouldn't necessarily call themselves Christian. You're very welcome with us. I speak particularly to the Christian person to begin to feel superior to those around us. Thank you, God, that I am not like those people in that group in my workplace who celebrate sin and boast in it. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that sleazy manager who sleeps around or who bullies people or whatever it is, who's driven by selfish ambition at whatever cost to others. And I think it would be easy to read these verses that Mark's just read, these woes, and be thinking to ourselves, yeah, that's the city, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 20, for example. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And for the Christian to think quietly, yes, woe to the city for that. And there is truth to that. But I suggest that if we concluded that, we would be making a huge mistake. Because God says, look more carefully, who is this about? Verse 25. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. This is not about them out there. It's about God's people. That's the point. And so God must judge his own people. And we've seen, haven't we, in these first few chapters, they are no better than Sodom. The Jews, after 700 years in the land with the law, no better than Sodom. And there are two issues that this chapter is concerned with, and I've put them on your sheet. Two questions, if you like. Was God unfair, therefore, to judge his people? And secondly, could he go easy? Couldn't he go easy on his people? So firstly, was God unfair to judge his people? And the answer is, of course, no. And I think that is the issue of the vineyards. Just have a look down at 5 verses 1 to 4 again. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyards. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out of a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Who is this vineyard? Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. What's it about? What's he saying through this song? He's saying God has loved his people, the Jews. He's loved them. What more could I have done for you? I brought you out of Egypt. He's got the whole history in mind. I brought you out of Egypt 700 years ago. I showed you my power. I cleared out for you a land flowing with milk and honey. I gave you my good law to live by. What more could I have done for you? God says. You were like the best vine. That word is apparently that there were lots of different types of vines in Israel at that time. This was the best one. You were planted in the best soil, literally fatty soil, full of nutrients. You were planted on a high hill where the sunlight would shine, cleared of stones, protected by a watchtower. God says, I made it so easy for you to love me and to obey me. It was the perfect conditions. If humanity was ever going to show ourselves capable of loving and obeying our Creator God, it was in Israel. He loved them, but what did they give him in return? That's the point. Baffling, unprovoked rebellion. Wild grapes. Verse 2. They gave him the very opposite of what he had given them. And we see the parable fleshed out in verses 8 to 30. It's actually quite a simple chapter. We've got the parable 1 to 7, and then the sort of fleshing out of the parable in verses 8 to 30, spelt out. And we see, as one commentator puts it, we see the wild grapes in 8 to 30. And we get these six woes. So one of which in verse 8, and then verse 11, and then verse 18, and so on. We get six woes. And these six woes show us the six manifestations of their pride, their spiritual pride. So you can see that pride is the sort of summary issue. In verse 15, man is humbled, each one brought low. Pride, this is about spiritual pride, right? And each one of these woes points out one shade, if you like, six shades of human spiritual pride and the pride that Israel had shown in their rebellion against God. Firstly, and we'll go through them briefly, one by one. Firstly, verse 8, greed. So woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the land, in the midst of the land. The point here is greed. God says to his people, you have been greedy beyond belief with no concern for your fellow man. So the point that there's no space left in the land for them. Where can they live now that you've added house to house and created an empire for yourself? Do you see? That's the point. What can they eat now that you've enveloped all the fields? Greed. Second woe, verse 11 and 12, is utter disregard for God. Okay, so verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. So a whole day of drinking being pictured there. Verse 12, they have lyre and harp, they're partying, tambourine and flutes, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. Utter disregard for God. This is the sort of Ibiza, Jerusalem, old Jerusalem as the Ibiza picture, that the bars were full. Pursuit of pleasure, nothing wrong with having a party. Jesus enjoyed a drink of wine and at a wedding. That's not what's in view here. Pursuit of pleasure and utter disregard for God. No concern for what he says, for what he thinks. thirdly, and I think there's a sense of escalation here, so we've got disregard for God, but then we've got taunting God in verse 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes. In other words, who don't just sin, but pursue sin, drag it after them, they go after it. And who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Do you see what they're doing? Taunting God. Saying to each other, or saying in the quietness of their hearts, let the counsel of the Lord draw near. In other words, he said he'll judge. Let him do it. As if he'll do it. Come on, God. Give us your best shot. They sniggered about Isaiah's warnings of hell in the bars together. Ridiculous. If he's there at all, they said of God, he can't even see us, let alone do anything about it. All remember to the God who had tenderly rescued them from Egypt, right? Taken them into the land, given them the wine that they were drinking and the roof over their heads and the food in their bellies. Come on, God, give us your best shot. Pursuing sin. Taunting and goading God. So, disregard for God, taunting God. Fourth woe, playing God, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put a bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. This is about redefining right and wrong, playing God. And so this is about, not only were they pursuing sin, but it's about the justification that went along with that. They then said, this thing that we're doing is right. It's good. They were justifying their sin, redefining right and wrong, playing God. And fifthly, verse 21, intellectual arrogance. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So not only did they ignore God, taunt God, play God, but they did so utterly convinced that they were wise. They gave themselves a pat on the back for what they'd managed to work out about the world, where we come from, whether God exists or not, what he's like. They knew what reality was. And so they were out and out rebelling against God. But, verse 21, there was no fear that they might have got things wrong. They were wise, they thought. And then finally, the sixth shade of human pride, spiritual pride, corruption, in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. In other words, the pursuit of selfish interests at the expense of fairness, at the expense of others. Six shades of human spiritual pride. Now, as a Christian person listening to that, we might be thinking how well that describes the city. The LGBT plus movement, the flag, proclaiming sin, the greed around us. One person describes his organisation in these terms. He says, I won't name the organisation, but he says it's like there's a sort of trough of gold in the middle. And everyone's trying to get a chunk of it. And the higher up you get the chain, the closer you can get to sort of plunge your head into this trough of gold. And the closer you can get, you can get the stuff that's being thrown over the shoulders. That's how he describes it, the greed of it. We might think, if we're Christian, how well this describes the city. Yes, it does. Because it does picture here the six shades of human spiritual pride. But God says, it's not about them. Christian, it's about you. We may be thinking, well, I don't think it is. It's not about me. It's about them. It's about the Jews. But I don't think God sees it like that. I don't think that's how Isaiah pictures God with his people. Rather, God sees his people as one continuous corporate person. So chapter 1, the unfaithful woman will become the faithful bride, refined, holy in the end. If I can put it like this, through the history of Israel, God has given the human heart a 700-year test drive. Okay, so we know what we're used to the idea of a test. A friend of mine, whose identity I should probably protect, had a difficult first driving test. He or she, I'll protect gender, came out of the test centre, turned left, and drove straight into a lamppost. And they then turned to the instructor and asked, "Is it worth carrying on?" To which the answer was no. But that was a very short test. Of course, we know that the longer the test, the better the results. That's why test cricket is called test cricket, 5 days long. A Boeing 747 had to be tested for 2,000 hours before it's ready to go. The human heart has been tested in the best possible conditions for 700 years by God. In fact, more accurately, God would say, the heart of my people. Your heart has been tested if you're a Christian. And this is what was found. God says, this is what you're like. What I'm like. What more could I have done for you, my people? And should I not judge you for it? I must judge my people's sin. Now, someone says, surely God can go easy on his people. Surely he can make an exception for them. Perhaps as the Prime Minister might make an exception for his staff team. Surely God can make an exception for his people. I think this is the second burden of chapter 5. Because Isaiah says emphatically and shockingly, woe to them. Woe to them, my people. There cannot be any favoritism in God. Isn't that a good thing? And verse 16, I think, answers why. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. He cannot sweep his people's sin under the carpet. He cannot. He is a holy God. And so we see not only that God must judge his people, but can you feel the fierceness of it? Woe means woe. We see that in this chapter. Three chilling images. God opening the mouth of the grave, verse 14, to swallow up his people. You see that? Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Sheol means the grave. Here, therefore, is death pictured as having an insatiable appetite for people under God's instruction. It is appropriate because of their appetite. They've been chasing greed. God says, well, in that case, I will open death, and death will swallow you up. God will come at them like fire, verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire devours the stubble. Verse 25, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, kindled like fire. God will send his lion to tear them apart. Do you see that? This is speaking of the Babylonian army, verse 29, but as a lion sent by God, they growl and seize their prey. The fierce wrath of God against his people's sin. Sometimes we talk about God's settled wrath. I don't know if you've heard that expression, God's settled wrath. Now, if we mean by that he's not quick to anger, he's patient, then yes. But if we mean by that he's like the judge over there in the High Court, calmly banging the hammer as the defendant is escorted to his prison cell? Well, then, no. It's personal. It's fierce. It's vengeance for the way that he's been treated by those whom he loved and made. Couldn't God go easy on his people? No. Woe to them, Isaiah says. This is what the people of God deserve. This is what we deserve if we're Christian. And so here's a question I think this passage asks every Christian or would-be follower of Jesus. Can we still say, woe to me without Christ? And we're going to come to talking about where Jesus fits into this. But woe to me without Christ. A Christian should have a different hashtag me too. Hashtag me too, just like them, just like the Jews. This humility must be the case, I think, for all followers of Jesus. At the end of Isaiah, he says, this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite of heart. If you've understood what I'm saying, Isaiah says, you will be humble and contrite in heart. Woe to me without the salvation of God. The Apostle Paul said of himself, I am the foremost of all sinners. Peter wept when he realized what he was truly like. And so there should be no such thing as a Christian in the city thinking ourselves superior to our colleagues in any way. The person who's redefined their gender, or who's in an adulterous relationship, or who's an unpleasant bully. God says, remember, you are no better than them. Woe to me without Christ. Well, two implications finally as I close, because we might well ask, where is this pointing to? Isaiah doesn't want to leave us there, but we do have to be humbled. This chapter humbles the Christian and anyone who would come to Jesus. I think Isaiah is pointing us forwards in two ways. I think the exile is teaching us that God's people need a better exodus, a better salvation, a permanent one. In other words, not like the rescue from Egypt, which was a rescue from political slavery, but a rescue from God and the fierce judgments they deserve. That's the rescue that God's people need. And in the introduction to his book, Isaiah is saying, feel the problem. There will be a permanent salvation, a fresh new work through God's branch, but it will need to be from sin and judgment. That's the point. It will need to be through a Messiah who doesn't simply have power to fix external problems in the world, but through a Messiah who can somehow take away the sin of God's people and who can take away their punishment. Does that make sense? And in a sense that in Isaiah's introduction, there is a massive Messiah-shaped hole. There's a problem. God must judge his people. There's an end goal. Zion, New Jerusalem, permanent salvation. But how? And those who know where Isaiah goes in his prophecy will know. Chapter 53, I will send my servant. Secondly and finally, this chapter points us to the need that for that fresh start for Israel. See, we talked last night, didn't we, about the fresh new shoot of the Lord. Last week. And therefore a completely new vineyard, this time with different roots. So no wonder Jesus, speaking to his disciples as he goes to his death, I am the true vine. You are the branches. He's referring back actually to this part of Isaiah. In other words, Jesus saying, I'm the fresh new Israel. This time, the Israel that will produce the fruit that God wants. So two implications. I take it, chapter 5 points us to a Messiah who's going to need to deal with sin. And secondly, to a Messiah who's going to need to be a fresh new vineyard, a fresh new Israel. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for being honest with us. And we are very conscious. We want to say to you, yes, Lord, we are like those in Israel. We can see in our hearts that is the inclination of our hearts. We do believe that we deserve your judgment. Woe to us without Christ. We pray for this city. We pray that many would, that you would do a work of convicting people through your Spirit of their need for the death of Christ and for his salvation. We pray for that humbling of us. Thank you that we know that the humbling of us is the soil in which true joy in Christ can grow. And so we pray, Father, that we be rightly humbled before you, be rightly contrite in spirit, and then joyful and grateful for the salvation that you have brought in Jesus. Amen.